doesn't you think we would wake up and, in reasonable adults, this world would be so much better for me? It would make life so much easier for me. People would understand me. People would respect and love me. Change my influence so I can change this world. Okay, Lord, I give up. I realize you're not going to change the world, but give me the power to change it. Put me in control. Give me more effectiveness. As a Christian, I've got the power of the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. I've got some armor here to do battle. Now enable me to make a real difference and make this life heaven, or more like it. Anything wrong with that? Not at all. Until that becomes the focus of our prayer, as opposed to something that I think is much more important. Three things I cannot change are the past, the truth, and you. Secondly, what kind of help from God should I expect? That's oftentimes what I do expect. But what should I expect? Let me make some suggestions. To respond to my calling. My calling is to be authentically human, to be true to who I am as a human being, an image bearer, bearing the image of God, to be salt and life in a dying and dark world. One of my first prayers should be, Lord, make me an instrument of light and salt to bring hope to this world, even if it means bearing a cross. Respond to Christ's Spirit, my spiritual life trainer or coach, reminding me, encouraging me, teaching me. Help me read the manual, the scripture, in such a way I really get it. I really understand what God's priorities are, not what culture reads into our favorite verses here and there. So I'll really look at the life of Christ and those who followed him and get it. Not be afraid. Respond to life's challenges with proper expectations, priorities, perspectives, perseverance, and patience. I'm trying to find something with a P or an expectations. I just couldn't find it. The point is that's the ball game for most of us. It's our expectations. Are they really aligned with the kingdom? Our priorities. What's number one, two, and three on the list? Top 10 on our list. Perspective. The lens through which we see things. And perseverance. This parable is all about perseverance. You see the light, but keep walking. Keep moving in that direction. Third point, resist the accuser's big weapons, pain, the spiritual red light in life that drives me to the light or away from it, to anxiety, sense of being uncared for, forgotten, alone, and insignificant, or anger. Guilt toward self and bitterness toward others that sucks all of the air out of my soul and blinds me to the truth. This is why I've said several times, I tell myself this all the time, anxiety and anger are trailheads to understanding who I am and to experiencing who God is and what the gospel is all about. When I experience anxiety and anger, this is a wonderful opportunity. This is not an enemy. It's an opportunity to basically take off on that trail and see where it comes from and see where it leads. Until we know who we are and where our anger and anxiety come from, we're not going to experience peace. until we allow that to lead us to Christ, we're not going to experience joy. And when you can't do anything else, just pray help. Open my eyes. Show me the way. Renew my mind. Replace my fears with hope. If you don't know what else to pray when it hurts, sometimes that's all we can do. And that's a whole lot better than a lot of the things that we try to do when we compete with God for his job or we're lobbying for a position as one of his consultants. Ephesians chapter 1. When we studied Ephesians a couple of years ago, we noted that in the letter to Ephesians, there are a number of prayers, more prayers in that letter than in any of Paul's writings. And the first one is in chapter 1, and it's worth remembering in terms of the way he introduces his understanding of the gospel, in terms of God's love and care for us. He teaches the recipients of that letter all about the wonderful blessings God has given. And then he recognizes that as clear as I'm teaching this, and as inspired as my words are, Paul is saying, that's not going to help them get it. It'll help them, but it won't make them get it. I need more than that. And he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. When you are in a situation where someone needs prayer and you have no idea what to pray for, this is it. This piece of clothing fits every human soul. Everyone can wear this. Everyone needs this. This is always in season for the whole body of Christ, let alone the whole world. Some of you remember the story that I've used on a number of occasions. I'll repeat it again for those who haven't. It's the story of a wise Indian chief and a young, naive brave. And the brave comes to the chief one day and he says, Chief, you can't believe my good fortune. I found a wild Mustang, a beautiful, beautiful horse. And I've captured him. He's mine. And the wise chief says, are you sure this is a good thing? Oh, it's wonderful. 2 days later, the same brave comes back and says, Chief, you can't believe what's befallen me. That horse left. He ran away. I couldn't catch him. He's gone. He built up my hopes, and now they're crushed. I wish he'd have never come. It's terrible. And she said, you sure that's terrible? 3 days later, Brave comes back a third time. Oh, Chief, you won't believe what happened. The horse came back with 3 other horses. And now I've got all kinds of horses I can trade and build my wealth. What a wonderful blessing. And she said, are you sure this is a blessing? Oh, yes, it is. So he starts breaking the horse. And guess what? The horse breaks him. Throws him. Breaks his leg. The chief, I wish I'd never had seen that horse. Life is so terrible because of him. The chief says, you sure this is a bad thing? 6 months later, the tribe goes to war. And the other braves are fighting for their lives and leaving their families, and he's escaping the trauma and the stress. And he comes back and says, oh, I'm so glad I've got a broken leg. It would have been so much worse for me to leave my family. And it goes on and on and on. The point is, you know, we see dimly. We don't know what of the circumstances we face are going to turn out leading to or result in. The one thing we do know about God's will is how we should respond to them. I don't know when I pray, ask, when someone comes to me and asks for guidance in terms of who should I marry, or where should my kids go to school, or what job should I take, how do I pray for that? They say, I have no idea, but I'm quite certain that you can pray for the right mate and the right job and health for your children and the salvation of your grandchildren and so forth and so on. You can pray for that, but I can't assure you that you'll know exactly how to pray for that. I can tell you this. There's a lot of information in Scripture in terms of how you should respond to those things. And the prayers seldom have to do, if ever, with changing the circumstances. They have to do with, what do you do now? How do you respond to this? It's not what happens to us, it's what we do next that determines our life going forward. We know a lot about that. So when we ask ourselves, I'm going to turn to the Word of God to get guidance in terms of His will, that is not difficult. The Word of God is full of stuff in terms of His will, in terms of how we respond. But there's not a lot of information in terms of finding the dot or the exact center of His will or His will in every detail. I have a hard time seeing that narrative work out. Now, maybe I'm missing something. And this is the Berean class. Check it out and straighten me out. If you can help me out on that one and change my mind, I'm all ears. Some defeats are really very big victories. The cross of Jesus Christ should tell us that. Who at the cross felt this was a good day? Now, a year later, how many of them felt it was a good day? Matter of fact, 2,000 years later, we celebrate the death of our leader. I mean, hello? How crazy is that? For God's people, it will be okay in the end. If it's not okay, it's probably not the end. Fear not. I remember this basic religious principle that God isn't there to take away our suffering or our pain, but to fill it with His presence, Emmanuel. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. A prayer that we can offer to God persistently is, Lord, let me sense your presence. Let me know that you are with me. I'm not asking you to change everything except the way in which I see it. Make me an instrument of your peace. Make me salt and light. Work in my life in such a way that I will either develop or demonstrate the values of your kingdom. I know I'm going to die. The question is, how well am I going to do it? I know I'm going to suffer in a fallen world as a broken person in a broken world. How could I not suffer if I follow you? Let me do it in such a way that I reflect a hope that the world can't give or take away. That I have a joy that can't be robbed by a bad doctor's diagnosis, by a wayward child, by a broken marriage, by a lost job. Are those things good? No, they're not good. Neither is a crucifixion of our Lord. But could God use that? He can if we respond in the right way. The widow, and we're all widows spiritually, the widow who pleads for help, is a picture of the posture we should take. As Jesus says, this story
is to help us to persevere and to not lose heart. And then at the end he says, when I come back, how many will be walking that path? How many will be bent on changing the world and make it more heaven than hell? And how many will be realizing that it's more important for them not to curse the darkness only, but to never expect this life to be heaven? Our bodies aren't made for heaven. Our culture, our government's not made for heaven. It's all going in the wrong direction, including ourselves. Our hope is not here. That doesn't mean that being salt and light means that we aren't shining and preserving certain good things and resisting bad things. But it means our hope is not there. The cry of our heart, the longing of our heart, is not going to be satisfied by those things. Courage is fear that has said its prayers. God's posted to his anxious children. This is no big deal. Don't worry, I got it covered. Are you after my job again? My son came to save your souls, not your plans. I thought we had this settled. You're missing a learning moment. This is not heaven. A quiet time. What do you do in a quiet time if you have one? As an evangelical Christian, of course you've got a quiet time. When the kids go to bed, or when the TV programs that I like have ended, or whatever. Many of us don't have a quiet time. There's nothing sacred about a quiet time. Except when you do have one, whatever that means, I would suggest this should be the priority. Time alone with the Paraclete, the Spirit of Christ, is necessary in combating the loneliness of life. And you can be in a good marriage and be lonely. You can be in a good community, in a good church and be lonely. Loneliness is something that comes with a fall. Don't be ashamed of it. It's life. It's a place where God can remind us of the truth, renew our mind, reassure our souls in preparation for the challenges we face. A quiet time is a time when we recalibrate our system, where we basically tune up the motor. We look at the GPS spiritually in terms of, are we going in the right direction? That's what a quiet time should do. It can be education too, but that's part of the education. The Spirit came to remind us. He's saying basically to us, slow down, wait, listen, cry for help, and then listen. Read the scripture in a way to renew the mind, refocus the direction, recalibrate the priorities, optimize your system. Help. You have heard my plea. Thanks. You have not left me alone. Wow. You have restored my soul. I can have peace without things going my way. This is on the website if you don't have the notes with you. This was not the lesson I was preparing to do, this parable. I worked very hard on another lesson, and while I was laying in bed early Saturday morning, I changed the whole thing. It doesn't happen very often. But I worked very hard from Saturday morning, from about 6 p.m. till noon, to rework the lesson. It wasn't, you haven't heard this before, some of the stuff you've heard before. The point is, there are a lot of things you can learn from every passage of Scripture. But the point I didn't want us to miss was the fact that this is not only about prayer. This is about priorities in terms of what we expect from prayer and what we should be using prayer for and what is a major. When I talk about majoring in majors, minoring in minors, this is pretty much a major in terms of how we see things. So now we have a chance to interact. If you've got some questions or additions or subtractions.
How persistent should we be in our prayer? It says prayer without ceasing, and then Paul gives the example of his thorn in the flesh.
That's
he prayed three times. Only right. Three times, not 300 times.
Yeah. But he prayed three times until he got an answer.
He got the answer. Now that's, yeah. That's important to remember.
Yeah. Yeah, only a blind man keeps praying for something that's already been answered. And I think that for many of us, our persistence is affected by what we see and what we hear. Pray until we see and hear. That's one way of looking at it. The other thing is, we are to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. As long as it's a care, we're invited to cast. And I think anxiety and fear, as long as anxiety, fear, and bitterness, and anger, and guilt are a part of the stuff we're dealing with, prayers are in order for help. And the priorities that we talked about today. That's a very good question.
Jim, just a comment from a health care professional. A healthcare professional is not a health curer. We all, doctors always lose their patient eventually. Everybody experiences death. And over the years, I've come to the conclusion that a Christian doctor has three responsibilities to a patient. Number one, try and improve their health, their care for their physical ailment. Restore health if possible, but realize that eventually it's a losing battle. And number two, minister to their spiritual needs. This is the example Christ gave us. He healed people spiritually and physically. And so as a Christian, we need to minister to their spiritual needs. One way we do that is to pray for them. Early on when I started praying with patients, I learned very quickly, I can't pray for this patient to be healed. I can't do that, and I can't guarantee that this operation is going to be successful, that they'll wake up from anesthesia, that they won't have a complication. And I learned very quickly that I could pray that they be comforted throughout the procedure, that their family experience the presence of God and put their worries on him, that they would have peace in the results of the surgery, whatever that outcome might be. And then the third thing that I think was important is that there's continuity of care up to the very end, and a doctor should pledge to a patient, when you die, you will not die alone. I will stick by you until the very end. And I think that those three things are extremely important for a Christian doctor to realize.
I think it's important for most of us to realize being alone is the worst poverty. Mother Teresa understood that. When she was challenged about not doing anything to curb the poverty in India. And she said, my work is not social work, it's worship. I relate to people who have been forgotten, and I remind them that they are not alone. And I refuse to let them die alone. The world health community did not understand that. Christians should all understand that. Yes?
Who is Anne Lamott? I read a quote, another quote she had. Forgiveness is like, if you don't forgive someone, it's like drinking rat poisoning and expecting the rat to die.
Right. Yeah, well, that quote's been floated and used in lots of contexts. She's a writer. Her personal story is Rocky Road, and the way in which her insights come is the way in which insights come to most of us through dark experiences, difficult times. You can Google her and get her story, but she's worth reading, even if you can't agree with some of her theology. Matter of fact, if you read only the people that agree with your theology, you probably are limited in terms of how much you're going to grow. Now, I'm not saying read the heretics. I'm just saying the image of God has a way of not being repressed, especially in pain. You will see insight from those who are honest with living in a broken world. And by the way, this is not the only thing that the scripture says about prayer. This is only one small chapter, but it's an important one. And the one next week will be just as important in the next verses 9 to 14. Yes?
You spoke earlier about acceptance of bringing people into the church and accepting them for who they are and not limiting who's able to come. And you spoke of somebody who's living an alternative lifestyle.
Right.
Somebody who's living an alternative lifestyle. So,
Someone who's gay,
yeah. And so where do you draw the line as to, yes, I agree with bringing them in and everything, and I'm living in a circumstance where that's part of my life. And they are still in some kind of relationship, but yet they want to worship at our church.
Right, right.
And so how do you deal with that so that others aren't getting the impression that you are accepting of the lifestyle?
Right. You deal with that the same way you deal with the greedy businessman who still is greedy, although he's worshiping next to you and projecting it's okay because he's a deacon. And the same way you deal with a person who has been through four marriages, none of them, most Christians would say, were grounded on appropriate divorce, and yet they're in the church, and people that are there know that, and they say, isn't that sending the wrong message? Shouldn't we call those people out and just have holy people like us there? We wouldn't say we're holy, but I mean, after all, I forgot to floss my teeth this morning, but I've confessed it. The point is, I'm not making light of your question. It's a very big challenge in terms of how the church maintains its boundaries, but at the same time, really remembers that Jesus took the woman caught in adultery, and when no one else would accept her, he accepted her. He didn't say, go on and party. He said, go and sin no more. In other words, if you hang around me, we're going to deal with that. But I'm not going to leave you. And I think so often, we think of churches that reach out to the world and evangelize the world, and churches who control the world of all those who aren't like them. And which kind of church do you want to be? One that basically hunts down the heretics or embraces the lost? The church needs to have boundaries. As I've said, when that question's come up specifically in the Bible church, when someone wants to be a member and they're a practicing gay person, I just say, we welcome them in, but we want you to understand. This is our teaching. This is the biblical teaching as we understand it in terms of the whole dynamic of sexual behavior. You're going to hear that. And we're not going to compromise on that, on those teachings as we understand them. We pray that we'll be sensitive, we'll be realistic, we'll be with you in the struggle, and we hope you have a struggle with certain things. Like a lot of other people need to have struggles with a lot of other things here. This is a place not where we've arrived, it's a place where we're following or chasing after a common goal. If you're comfortable living with that, we will love to have you with us. And we will be, we'll use TLC in treating you as an image bearer of God. Now, a lot of people have a hard time with that. I think Jesus probably would not be one of them that had a hard time with that.
Jesus loved the sinner. He didn't love the sin, but he loved
right,
the sinner.
Right. We basically feel more comfortable being Pharisees as long as we're one of the Pharisees. as soon as we're the publican or the prostitute, why we aren't too fond of Pharisees. That's a very, very good question and a challenging one. That would be more a point next week, by the way. Because there we have a publican, we have an example, a publican and the Pharisee praying. The publican was in the same category as a prostitute. They had sold out to the enemy and were basically absconding the Jewish people. And Jesus says the publican comes home justified and the Pharisee has a long list of things he's done right and he doesn't. This is Jesus. No wonder Jesus got kicked out. Yes.
In those examples you gave, Jim, of the greedy salesperson, the four times divorced gay person, I think in those church communities, if on a constant basis the church was doing just what you said, which is saying, you know, we love you, we accept you, but we also understand what we consider to be right and wrong, if that message was constantly being communicated, that would be one thing. But I think oftentimes because we shy away from constant, you know, confrontation and raising issues, there's a tendency for that to not be addressed on an ongoing basis, and therefore those behaviors are perceived to be normalized. They get normalized, right? We no longer address it. And therefore, it appears to be that they are accepted. And so the message, you know, at some point, gets lost.
Right. I think the point Joe is saying is that unless these issues are up front, in your face all the time, the danger is they just get overlooked and a new normal becomes anything goes. I think the thing that we miss with respect to that fear is the fact that it's fine as long as we're applying it to someone else's problem. If it's my problem, then all of a sudden we're much more tolerant. And part of the problem comes when evangelical Christians gather together and really feel that they don't have big problems. After all, as I mentioned several times, my mother was very proud that I had 14 years of perfect attendance in Sunday school in the Lutheran church where I grew up. 14 years. 14 years. I mean, so what? So what? And I think as we're going to see next week, until we know ourselves, we're going to be a whole lot harsher on the world around us. When we know ourselves, it changes a whole lot about how we see one another and ourselves. We have no idea of how enculturated the sins of our culture have been stamped into our own assumptions and priorities. And that's a problem. Now, again, when I say that, that can be misunderstood just in the same way that a lot of the things that Jesus said were very misunderstood. I'm not saying I'm Jesus. I'm just saying that, listen, you understand now why Jesus got in trouble. I mean, he was doing a lot of things that were risky. He was expecting a kind of faith and trust that really was confusing. I mean, there's nothing in the law that permitted Jesus to get this woman off or to not take this publican aside and saying, turn or burn. I mean, the law was very clear here. The Pharisees basically were more confident than ever to say of Jesus. They call him a Pharisee, or I mean, call him a Messiah. He's no Messiah. He doesn't even respect the law. And I think that we've got to really rethink how we are with our own lives before we start sanitizing the church.
Jim,
more needs to be said about that than
in responding to the question. I also think it's important to remember that we are not called to convict people of their sin. That's God's job, not ours. You know, we really are called to love them and walk with them, and then let the Spirit deal with them. That would just kind of struck me as we were talking about it. Last question.
Hope. There was a period of my life where a long period where I was living a gay lifestyle. And it's like my mom was the law and my dad was grace. And it just is so good to have had both. But my dad was always just accepting, is that? And loving, and he was more the, so how's that working for you, Hope? And, really, I just always knew I was deeply loved and treasured by him. And I think in some ways that clarified my life more than this rigidness that I experienced from my mother. And I just think that deep acceptance and deep longing for my return or knowing Jesus, that longing for it was more than this. That longing was a reminder of the other side of that the law really is to bring us to something that's more wonderful, not, you know? And so that's my experience.
So you arrived at a choice.
I did, yes.
Well, this chases up a lot of rabbits that we aren't going to chase all of them on this lesson. But if we go through Scripture, eventually all the rabbits get addressed. Most of them get shot at. Sometimes they die, sometimes they don't.
But they're so cute.
Okay.
If I can just add one thing to tie it into the point of the passage we looked at today. What's always appropriate is to just tell someone they're not alone and to find ways to demonstrate that. You don't have to have a perfect text of Scripture or a solution to their problem. Just let them know that they haven't been forgotten. They're not alone. That is worth an awful, awful lot.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.